Father, you are so good, and we thank you that in your goodness you've given us your word. Help us now as we listen to hear it in our hearts. Amen. Jesus and his disciples went out to the villages around Caesarea Philippi. On the way, he asked them, "Who do people say I am?" They replied, "Some say John the Baptist, others say Elijah, and still others one of the prophets." "But what about you?" he asked. "Who do you say I am?" Peter answered, "You are the Christ." Jesus warned them not to tell anyone about him. He then began to teach them that the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders, chief priests, and teachers of the law, and that he must be killed and after 3 days rise again. He spoke plainly about this, and Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him. But when Jesus turned and looked at his disciples, he rebuked Peter. "Get behind me, Satan," he said. "You do not have in mind the things of God, but the things of men." Then he called the crowds to him, along with his disciples, and said, "If anyone would come after me, he must deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. For whoever wants to save his life will lose it. But whoever loses his life for me and for the gospel will save it. What good is it for a man to gain the whole world, yet forfeit his soul? Or what can a man give in exchange for his soul? If anyone is ashamed of me and my words in this adulterous and sinful generation, the Son of Man will be ashamed of him when he comes in his Father's glory with the holy angels."
Good evening, everyone. And as always, it's really good to keep your Bibles open in front of you when we look at them at this time of our meetings, but maybe especially tonight. There's some phrases, there's some words that are used that are well worth noticing. What do you reckon could be the most important question you have ever been asked? Now, I know that's a really tough one, because even if you're young, you've probably been asked thousands of them already. I just asked you one. What do you reckon might have been the one that's had the most repercussions and the biggest impact on your life? Maybe a job in an interview, which determined whether or not you're going to get that dream that you're after, that job you're after. Maybe it was a question in an exam, which affected whether you're going to get the marks that you wanted to get in that course that you are so desperate for. Maybe it was a question when someone asked you out, asked you to marry them. Maybe it was a seemingly insignificant question that a friend once asked you, or maybe a doctor asked you. Innocent little question, really, but it opened a Pandora's box of a whole lot of issues. Whatever questions you have been asked in your life, and there's been heaps, but I want to suggest that there is no question that has greater repercussions attached to your answer than the question that Jesus poses for us tonight. Did you notice it in the reading of verse 29? "Who do you say I am?" Now, of course, in a technical sense, Jesus is not asking us that question at all. He's travelling with his disciples to the villages around Caesarea Philippi, and on the way, he asks them the question. But as we've discovered in this series, Jesus' questions are always so penetrating, and the consequences of who Jesus is so long-lasting and ongoing that, yes, it's a question asked to particular people at a particular place at a particular time to his disciples, but it still has relevance for us because this is a question that sort of reverberates down through the ages, demanding an answer from everyone. Who do you say I am? Let's think about this firstly in terms of the bigness of the question, because that is actually highlighted by the context it has in Mark's Gospel. we're reading straight out of chapter 8. And there's been seven previous chapters leading up to this where Jesus has been crisscrossing Palestine doing bewildering things. He's been walking on water. He's been calming storms. He's been casting out demons. He's been healing crowds of people. He's been raising the dead. He's been doing stuff that has amazed his disciples and at times utterly terrified his disciples. And now finally, after seven chapters, it all comes down to this question. As Jesus looks his disciples up and down and effectively says, okay guys, after all we've been through, okay, after everything you have seen me do, who do you say I am? Crunch time. And notice the personal way he puts it. At first he asks them about who the crowds think he is, and it turns out that they've got some pretty weird options. Some, for example, are saying John the Baptist, even though Jesus and John have been seen in public together. So clearly there's a fair bit of confusion about Jesus, still is nowadays. But Jesus then makes this question up close and personal. But what about you, he says, who do you say I am? Not who do the crowd say I am. Not what does the person sitting next to you say I am. Not what do your Christian friends say. Not what your mum or dad or your family says. I want you to answer this one for yourself. Who do you say I am? And notice also that it's not simply who do you think I am? Who do you say I am? Who do you testify I am? When you're at school, when you're with your workmates, when you're with the sporting team, and you know everyone is bagging out Christianity, who do you say I am? What is your genuine, from the heart, even when it gets awkward, what are you prepared to say out loud to others? It's a big question. Peter comes up with a big answer. Peter answers, you are the Christ. Which is an amazing answer, especially for a good Jewish boy like Peter to say. Because remember, Christ is not Jesus' surname, it's his title. And anyone like Peter who knows the Old Testament knows that the Christ is, of course, God's King. This is a king who's been predicted in the Old Testament for hundreds of years before Jesus even was born. This is a king who has come to rule the world. This is a king who has come to build a kingdom that will last forever. And so Peter is saying that this person standing in front of him, this man that Peter is looking into the eyes of, Peter is saying this 30-year-old bloke he's talking to is the master of the entire universe. Peter, who do you say I am? Jesus, you're the Messiah. You're the one that the whole history of this planet has been building towards. You are the King of the world, and whatever you say, we do. Big question, big answer. At which point, Jesus drops a big surprise. He, Jesus, then began to teach them that the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders, chief priests, and teachers of the law, and that he must be killed. And after 3 days rise again, he spoke plainly about this. Now, you're following the conversation. Jesus has just been identified correctly as the ruler of everything. And Jesus now turns around and says, oh, just so that you know, I'm going to get killed. Where does that come from? Mark has not said anything about this in his gospel before now, and no wonder, because it makes no sense. This is like a champion boxer saying in an interview before a big fight that he plans to win the fight by being knocked out in the first round. It's silliness. And for his part, Peter certainly doesn't get it. Just like last week with the whole foot washing thing, Peter thinks this is upside down thinking, and so he tells Jesus to snap out of it. Peter took him aside, verse 32, and began to rebuke him. It's a brave man who rebukes the Christ. Foolhardy, you might say, because listen to how Peter's rebuke of Jesus totally escalates the conversation. But when Jesus turned and looked at his disciples, he rebuked Peter. Get behind me, Satan. You don't have in mind the things of God, Jesus has just publicly called one of his closest friends the name of his greatest enemy. Get behind me, Satan. Get back in line, Peter. You are not thinking straight. You are certainly not thinking like God. This is a strong reprimand. And it's highlighting for us just how important our answer to Jesus' question of who do you say I am is. Because clearly when Jesus asks the question, he's got a very specific answer in mind. Jesus is not interested in that sort of foolishness that, you know, Jesus is this sort of person for you, but he can be this sort of person for you, this sort of person for you. In fact, when you think about it, there's a sense in which Peter gets it half right. He's right about the Christ bit. He's just wrong about what Jesus has come to do as the Christ. So shouldn't the poor guy at least get half marks? What he gets is get behind me, Satan. Jesus clearly wants us to know that he's the Christ and that he's come to be rejected and killed and rise again. Now the obvious question is why? Why must that happen to Jesus? Well, Mark doesn't actually tell us in this section, because what he's doing is setting us up for the rest of the book. That's what the rest of the book is going to spell out for us. The first half of the book is all about that he's the Christ. The second half of the book is all about what sort of Christ he's come to be. Now, at the risk of spoiling the end of the book for you, the reason why King Jesus must suffer and be killed is because of all the things we've been singing about in our songs so far. He's come to take the penalty for the things that we have done wrong. And that even though we deserve the punishment, King Jesus takes it on himself. I realise many of you know that. That's why I was brave enough to spoil the ending of the book for you. Spare a thought for Peter. He hasn't got there yet. He only knows half the story. He can see Jesus is the Christ. He just can't quite see clearly what sort of Christ he is. A king who's come to suffer and be rejected and die for our sins. Do you see that for you? Is that who you would say Jesus is? But don't answer too quickly, okay? Because it's worth noticing what Jesus now goes on to say about how big a decision this all is, and whether you can tell if you've really made that decision or whether you might just be having yourself on. Then he called the crowd to him along with his disciples. Verse 34. Jesus figures he wants everyone to hear this one. If anyone would come after me, he must deny himself, take up his cross, and follow me. Now, one of the things you've got to say about Jesus is that he never pulls his punches about what's involved in following him. Jesus is not like the telephone salesman who talks you into a deal on the line, and then later on you discover all this fine print and it turns out to be way less a bargain than you thought it was. That is not Jesus. He puts it all out front. Who do you say I am? And I want you to think really carefully about your decision, okay? Because it's a big one. Because here is exactly what it's going to take to follow me. You must deny yourself and take up your cross. Now, maybe you've heard those words before. Do not let them wash over you too quickly. Think about the phrases. Deny himself. In other words, Jesus expects his followers to effectively disown themselves, to abandon their own needs, to abandon their own desires in preference for Jesus's. He is not interested in us slipping him into our life schedule, even if it's at the top. What he expects is for us to completely screw up our life schedule and agenda and throw it in the bin and then ask him what his agenda for us is. And that phrase, take up your cross, it's not a common one nowadays, but back when Jesus used it, people would have known exactly what he was talking about. Back then, when you saw someone carrying a cross, you knew what was going on. And they were walking to their death. And so Jesus is saying that he expects anyone who says they're a Christian to be prepared to completely abandon their own plans to the extent that they are prepared to follow him even if it costs them their life. That is a very in-your-face thing to say. And if all that's not enough, physically look down at verse 34. Physically look at the words. And notice that little word, must, staring back at you. If anyone will come after me, he must deny himself. Not, would you mind doing this? Not, hey, give this a go, and if it doesn't work out, it doesn't really matter. Not, this is an optional extra for the missionaries and the really keen beans. No, no, Jesus has called the crowd in to make sure everyone gets to hear this, and he says, if anyone wants to follow me, this is compulsory. You must deny yourself. I found this very confronting. Do you mind if I push it around a little bit? Because are you able to name anything that you deny yourself in following Jesus? Because I reckon you can mount a pretty good argument that here in Australia, we Christians are virtually indistinguishable from our non-Christian neighbours. We lock ourselves into the same size mortgages so we can live in the same nice houses, and then we fill those houses with the same nice gadgets, and we drive the same nice cars, and we wear the same nice clothes, and we go on the same nice holidays, and we strive for the same career paths, and we plan for the same comfortable retirement, and we fill so much of our week with the same hobbies and pastimes. And we say with our lips, we're following Jesus. I wonder if Jesus would point to our lifestyle and say something otherwise. Because what exactly are we denying ourselves? There is a world of difference between showing respect to Jesus and being ruled over by Jesus. Which makes it a really big decision to follow him. And he is completely unapologetic about it. Because of who he is, and because of the big consequences that are at stake. For whoever wants to save his life will lose it. Verse 35. But whoever loses his life for me and for the gospel will save it. What good is it for a man to gain the whole world yet forfeit his soul? Or what can a man give in exchange for his soul? A mate of mine once told me about, I think I've mentioned this once before, that when my mate was thinking of becoming a Christian, his friends took him to the pub and sat him down and over a few beers explained to him why on earth he should not become a Christian. Ray, you cannot become a Christian because it's going to mean you're going to have to stop doing this, and you're going to have to stop doing this, and you're going to have to stop doing this. Ray reckoned it took a bit of a while because there was a lot of stuff he was going to need to stop. And he said that as the conversation went on and then his mates kept talking to him, he actually had this epiphany of two roads stretching out in front of him. And on one road, he was still doing all the stuff that he was currently enjoying, but it led to an eternity without Jesus. Meanwhile, on the other road, he was doing all these sort of new things, which at the time he wasn't quite sure whether he was going to enjoy them at all, but it led to an eternity with Jesus. And so at the end of this time, after all his mates had listed off all these reasons not to become one, Ray said, "Thanks, guys, that's been really helpful. I'm going to become a Christian." Because he said he had that moment of clarity about what Jesus is saying here. That you can actually have it all. The whole world, the entire world, which no one could ever possibly have, but you could. And what good would it do if you lose your soul? Or to put it another way, and to bring it back to the way we started, even if you answered every other question in your life correctly, even if you get every question right in every single exam, I know it's silly, but imagine you get every question right, so you win every award and every scholarship, and you get every question right in every job interview, so you get super promoted, best job ever, and you make every get every question right about your finances, and so you get everything you ever want. What good is it if you get the question about Jesus wrong? You will lose your soul. It's a lot to think about tonight, isn't it? I wonder what's going on in your head at the moment. Are you here tonight and you're honestly not a Christian? Do you need to give some serious thought into investigating this man and checking out these extraordinary claims that he's making? Figure out once and for all, as a grown adult, and think hard about the sort of things that Jesus is saying that are at stake here. Your soul. Are you here as someone who says you're a Christian and that you say, yes, Jesus is the Christ who suffered and died, and yet what Jesus says here about denying yourself and taking up a cross, that's actually honestly a little hard to see in your life? Do you need to think some more about the difference between merely respecting Jesus and being ruled over by him? But maybe some of you, I know some of you are, you're here and you do give up things for Jesus. Time, energy, resources, money, opportunities. Maybe you're even here tonight and you're just tired. And you feel exhausted by it. Be encouraged by Jesus' words. Whoever loses their life for him will save it. Big passage, this one, isn't it? Big question, big answer, big surprise, big decision, big consequences. At one level, there's a lot to take in. At another level, it's very straightforward. It is that when you stand before the God of all the universe, which we all will, he will be completely uninterested in the number of bedrooms your house has. He will not be interested in the sort of car you drive or how well you did in your career. God won't really be interested in the places you got to see in your caravan or in the overseas holidays or how fit and healthy you kept yourself. No, when you stand before the God of all the universe, what he's going to be really interested in is your answer to Jesus' question. Who do you say I am? And it's not going to be a little word game, because what will show God what your answer is whether we've denied ourselves, taken up a cross, followed his son. Let me pray. Father God, thank you for loving us enough to confront us with a passage like this that says so clearly the importance of your son and the importance of following him genuinely. Father, thank you that Jesus denied himself and took up a cross so as to save us. Help us to deny ourselves for your son, for he deserves nothing less.